You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
So, I want to invite you now to James chapter 5. We are toward the end of our time as a church walking through the book of James. And so if you don't have a Bible, then make your way somehow on an app. Let Google be your guide. If this is maybe one of the first times you've even opened a Bible, don't be afraid of the table of contents. In many ways, that is a map that will help you understand where we are in the Bible. This is a letter, a general epistle, as it's deemed in the context of the New Testament. It is a letter by the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was writing to the scattered church, maybe one of the earliest writings in the New Testament that we have, writing to the scattered church who were experiencing all sorts of devastating circumstances, from persecution to loss to you name it. And so James is writing a word of encouragement to those people experiencing hardship about what it means to have authentic faith in any circumstance. As I've shared with you from the beginning, kind of the underlying premise to the book of James as he walks us through the evidence of genuine faith is that everything that you believe is visible in your life. And that's true, friend, even if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you're here, thank you. I'm so grateful for the act of courage that you've stepped into to be here or to connect with us on the live stream. And I just want to thank you. I'm so glad you're here. And I want to propose this to you, that this is true in many ways, even if you're not a Christian, that what you believe is visible in your life. What you value, what you genuinely are after, what you want to accomplish in your life, what you pursue is visible. And the people around you who love you enough to see it can help point that out. They can help, by God's grace, for you to see these kinds of things. But James has been giving us a list of litmus tests of what it really means to have authentic faith in Jesus. And what we believe about Jesus or about anything else is visible in our life. So join me now in verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses of the last chapter of James as James is wrapping up his time speaking to this group of people that we're listening in on. He's been speaking about the conflict that many people had been experiencing as a result of hardship and doubts that were creeping in, divisions that were taking over. And so now he concludes with some exhortation towards specific groups of people, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We believe that this is God's word. Even difficult words like this. Ask yourself this question. What's the thing you need to worry about the most if you're rich? If you are a wealthy person, what's the thing you need to beware of? What's the cause for constant concern if you are rich? Ask yourself another question. What's the thing you need to worry about most if you are poor and mistreated? If you are a victim of injustice, what's the thing you need to worry about the most? What's the thing you need to be wary of, that you need to be cautious about? As James speaks in some of the most direct and brutal language of the entire book, kind of wrapping up a section in which he's been pointing out things that were out of step with a group of people who ought to be living in light of the good news of Jesus, he comes to, as we saw last week, one of the most difficult topics for you and for me. Money. Money. There is no other thing potentially in your life that tells us more about your heart than your money. Because after all, you can say what you value all you want. Money has a profound way of not being able to lie to you when you ask it what you value. It calculates down to the cent, does it not? And so on the surface, you might say, I value this, I love this, I love you, I love that, that this is what I'm all about. Your money tells us what you really love. It tells us, even to use the language of this passage, the basis upon which our heart is standing, what our heart is fortified in. And so then when James speaks to people who are wealthy and those who are not, people who are aggressors and those who have been victims of aggression, I want to warn you, expect the world to think you are out of your mind if you begin to incorporate the truth of this text. Expect the world to not know what to do with you if you were to take this seriously. Authentic faith in Jesus, in light of what James says here, will make you stand out. Now remember, in the last few weeks, we've seen that he speaks in ways that I've never spoken to you, and I haven't spoken to you in even this way, but you'll remember even just a few passages ago, he goes, you adulterous people. And why does he speak so directly and so brutally? Because these people, in the end, had turned their hearts from God and his faithfulness and gone after lesser things. They were after other things, and he called them out. And the way he said you can see this is that you are friends with the world. And he says that to be friends with the world, to want to fit in with the world, is to be an enemy of God. And friend, there is no more tempting place to be friends with the world than in the area of money and wealth and material possession. And there is no more profound way that you and I can testify to our faith in Jesus than in the area of wealth, money, and our material possessions. Because they reveal our heart. They show us what we really believe. Authentic faith, James points us here in these two sections, is generous and it is patient. I asked you what the most difficult thing about being rich would be. Now, many of you already think that's a contradiction in terms, right? Why? What would be difficult about being rich, right? That sounds awesome. Bring those difficulties to me. And what he says is that the thing you should be most worried about if you are rich is actually having gratitude and enjoying it and not acting like you're God. The most difficult thing that you should be wary of if you are wealthy, did you catch this, is the judgment of God. Now, we have already seen this, that those who aspire to be teachers, James says, should be wary. Because with increased giftedness, with increased blessing, comes greater responsibility, a higher level of accountability. And he says the thing you should be wary of if you're wealthy is the judgment of God. I asked you what the most difficult thing might be if you've suffered injustice, or maybe if you were in a bad spot where you wouldn't identify as wealthy at all, you might identify more as those who are poor. And what does he say we should worry about the most? That we should concentrate on the most? Not vengeance. Patience. Patience. Not exacting revenge. Not grumbling. Against God, against one another. And ultimately, the thing we ought to pursue the most, if we would identify as those who have been the victim of something unfair, is that we ought to trust in God's mercy. Authentic faith, trusting in the finished work of Jesus, will show itself, as we see in the first section, in generosity, not greed and hoarding, and it will show itself in patience and not grumbling. We've already seen in this letter that there's a tension, or at least some sort of conflict, between the rich and the poor to whom James is writing. After all, Christianity was a movement of the poor. Beware of anyone who tries to tell you anything different. This movement was started by a poor man who was hung naked on the cross, left to die, abandoned by his friends, leaving no inheritance for anyone. They raffled off the garments he had left. And so James steps in and advocates for the poor Christians that were being exploited by the rich. We saw some of this earlier, right? We saw that you should beware. After all, he says that the rich are taking advantage, and Christians who are wealthy ought not act that way. Now, he's singling them out, but that's just to simply say, like, after all, a poor people won't sue you, right? A poor person can't drag you into court. They lack the means or the resources. And so he singles out something that evidently was going on in this first church. So it's not clear whether or not these wealthy people to whom James is speaking directly are believers or unbelievers. And one of the first things you find is that as we read this, we wonder for just a moment, who's he talking to? He doesn't give any exhortation in that first section. Did you catch that? There was no like, but here's the good news. But oh, by the way, it is brutal denunciation of their behavior. What is very clear is he gives an unremitting condemnation of their conduct. He gives a promise of judgment for their behavior. And so whether or not he's speaking to believers in the church or unbelievers that might have been reading, or whether or not he's just simply setting the tone for what Christians ought to be like as they have, by chance, maybe advantageous circumstances, wealth, material possessions. James is calling on his readers to turn from sin and for them to lead others to do the same. He is addressing them directly. He's writing to them. In case you wonder if this is maybe he's not talking about Christians. Well, you can't get around the very first couple of words, come now you, as if to assume that someone who needed to hear this would be reading it. Someone who needs to hear what James is saying, harsh and brutal words of condemnation, evidently we're going to come to people who needed to hear it, who would be reading it. And it's very clear, they've turned from God to godless ways. And if that's the case, he says, there's no hope for you. He takes up the rhetorical devices of Old Testament prophecy, doesn't he? He starts pronouncing doom on them, pronouncing judgment. And the goal in the end is a prophetic word that speaks directly to those who have utterly rejected God. And the way that James says you will know that they have rejected God is the way they use their money. Maybe one of the best ways to summarize this first section is to say this. You've heard me say this before, especially when we were walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom of a wealthy man who was completely disillusioned about the pleasures of wealth and the pleasures of this life. Meaningless. Vanity is what he called it. But you remember what I told you, that it's likely that you'll be in one of two camps. You will either love money and use people, or you'll love people and use money. And the people around you can tell the difference. You'll either love material wealth, possessions, these kinds of things, and you'll use people to get it. You'll harm people to protect it. or you love people. You'll see, as we saw a few chapters ago or a few passages ago, that these people bear the image of God. And so therefore, since they bear his image, we are to love and honor and cherish them. And money is simply a tool, something we can use to do just that. And so wealth is not the issues, or excuse me, the issue. Wealth is not the primary issue. Rather, what one does or does not do with that wealth is the issue. Wealth is not the primary concern here. At no point does he say, in this particular passage or in the others that he mentioned wealth, that wealth is bad. It's, in fact, incredibly neutral. It just reveals your heart. Paul tells the same thing. We saw this as we talked about last week. These people were making godless plans to go make wealth. And wealth has a funny way of making us feel like God, and it tends to be the place where, especially in a very materialistic and a capitalistic culture, that we'll feel like we're God. We'll feel like we have power. We feel like we have the ability to exchange, to barter, to buy, to purchase. And it feels good, doesn't it? And yet we get drunk on it. We become intoxicated with it and think that we are God, not realizing that God alone is sovereign over our plans. And so here he says, the way that you will know what you trust in and what you believe in is how you use that wealth. So wealth is not the primary issue, but hang on for just a moment. If for just even a moment me saying that gives you relief, you ought to have no relief. If you're like, oh, good, I thought he was going to tell me I can't be rich. Right? If there's any inkling of that in your heart, I want you to brace yourself for what James has for you. You're like, oh, I got an out. Oh, I mean, I'd hate to think that James doesn't want me to be rich. I mean, that would be crazy, right? What's the worst thing than being poor? Well, he tells us, being under the just judgment of God. And so he gives us some warnings. To the wicked wealthy, he gives us a picture of hoarding in verses 2 and 3. He gives us a picture of taking advantage of others. He gives us a picture of the evidence of their wickedness through their wealth, through self-indulgence. And then lastly, they're either active or complicit, killing in the righteous. So hoarding, taking advantage of others, self-indulgence, and ignoring the fate of the most vulnerable are all indicators of coming judgment. He says you've laid up these treasures, literally you've stored up. Then he says that you've withheld wages. You've taken advantage of people. You've defrauded them. Then it says that you have ultimately, what you're doing, been motivated by self-indulgence. You're all about yourself, such that you have even helped condemn and murder the righteous. And so he gives us a list, right? These four things that ought to cause us to brace. I've shared this with you before, but like, the goal of James here is not to step on your toes. The goal James has in mind is to step on your soul. Because what is pending for people who are rebelling against God, and it's visible in the way that they use wealth, is judgment. It's awful. And it's as if James is saying, listen, I'd rather you think I was mean than for you to experience the righteous wrath of God for all eternity. It's as if, like, he's a good pastor here, isn't he? He's a good teacher. He's like, look, I know this is going to hurt. I know you won't like to hear this, but I promise you, you turn from this and you will miss the torment of your soul forever. You hear the language in verse 5? Your self-indulgence is ultimately fattening you up for what? Slaughter. So I want you to see here that what he says to us is a grace. It is actually God's grace that you lose your comfort in times of not living in light of the gospel. If this feels harsh, like, man, I don't like the way he's speaking to me, then understand that what he's calling into question here, namely, he's blatantly saying, like, your activity, if it is not repented of, will lead to judgment. And you might at first think, well, that's mean, that's harsh. But I want you to see that is a grace. That is an invitation away from judgment. That is an invitation away from torment. It's actually grace that you don't have a false comfort. It's grace that God wouldn't allow you to go on living in a godless fashion and your wealth being the evidence of it, so much so that, do you hear it? It will testify against you. It cries out against you. Your injustice cries out. It's like they'll be summoned into the courtroom and there'll be evidence of how godless you are. And if that makes you upset, understand that's God's grace to you. He's saying, no, there's better. I have something more worthy of your life. I've got something better for you. And so for us to receive this rebuke, he singles them out, right? So if I say you wealthy, like James does here, and there's even an inkling in you like, yeah, I'm kind of blessed. I kind of have, like, I'm not starving. I'm not without shelter. Then ultimately, he wants us to call some things into question so that we wouldn't be living with a false hope. And so, friend, this is a part of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that our Lord loves us too much to let us, remember he says, fortify your hearts, like establish your, our Lord loves us too much to let us build our lives on anything other than him. It's God's mercy that the sand that you and I have built our lives upon, that we've established our hearts upon, blows away with the storm. It won't feel like it. It'll just feel like a storm. But that's because he wants, because he's kind and good, for us to be fortified and established in what's true and what's good. So ask yourself this, how easily do you lose your comfort in Christ? How easily do you find yourself being provoked, right? Because after all, he says quite explicitly, weep and howl. He's not like, hey, you even I'm not even communicating it well, right? Like, you should be wary of. He's like, no, forget that. Weep, howl. This is prophetic language. He's lumping together a tradition of the prophets to weep and wail at our rebellion, to weep and wail at the consequences of our sin. And he's saying, you should not have any comfort. If this is how you live, if you're living in rebellion against God, you should have no comfort. You should live in weeping. You should live in howling. He's warning them of the false hope. So, do you find yourself losing your comfort in Christ very easily? When you sin, you immediately are like, God hates me. I may not be saved. I may not be his. Well, then, friend, hear that your tendency will likely be legalism. And you need to hear the good news that you are saved by grace alone. None of your sins and failures have been a surprise to the Father. None of them. The only one shocked by them is you. The Lord sent his Son to take your place, to pay your debt, so that when, not if, when those flaws and failures and sins come to the surface, he says, I got it. It's paid for. You're covered. And so, friend, do you find yourself wallowing in doubt and despair and self-pity when you sin, thinking the Lord has turned his back on you? Hear the gospel. You haven't believed that you're really saved by grace. You really believe that God's love is dependent upon you. You really believe that God's acceptance is dependent upon your behavior, upon your activity. Friend, hear the good news of God's grace. You are saved by grace alone. Christ's behavior has justified you. Christ's perfect obedience has justified you. You don't need to despair in sin. You are saved by God's grace. So you can weep and wail about sin, knowing that he's gracious. He's not shocked by it. But know that your heart is going to be prone to legalism. You're going to think you can achieve your way all the way into heaven. But on the other hand, maybe you don't lose your comfort easily enough. Well, then friend, your error here that he's pointing to is likely licentiousness. That is, you live in license. You do whatever you want. The gospel for you is justification to do whatever you want. Well, I'm saved. Well, you know, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, right? Like, imagine the bumper stickers of licentiousness here. Like, And for you, you need to hear his words. Weep, wail. You've missed the gospel. At the cross, God is both gracious and he is perfectly holy. He is perfect and righteous. And if you've found some way to excuse your sin or that you don't need God's grace that much, then hear James' words to you. You need to hear the good news of God's holiness. He's perfect. No one can stand before him. No one has earned the right. It's only by his grace that we are shielded from his holiness. And so, friend, if you're not living this out, if you're not living in light of the perfect grace and holiness of God granted to us in Christ, then he's saying, you shouldn't feel good. You shouldn't feel good about it. You shouldn't live a carefree day. For you, the right response is weeping and wailing. Because God is a God of grace. God is a God of holiness and justice. And where do we tend to see or need to hear this warning? If you're living a fruitless life, James says, that should cause you to weep. Maybe ask yourself this question. Have I been growing, as Peter would say, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus over the last months, years, or even a decade? Right? Have I been growing? Am I more hungry for the Bible? Am I more hungry for teaching of the Scripture? Am I more eager to repent? Am I more eager to welcome God's grace in my life? Because if you can look back and say, oh my goodness, I mean, I'm a wreck and a mess, but holy smokes, you should have met the 10-year ago version of me, right? Then friend, you're in it. Welcome to the fight. You're a recipient of God's grace. And when words like this kind of cut to the depths of our conscience, welcome, you're in the fight. He won't leave you here. He who began a good work in you is going to carry out it to completion, okay? We're going to look like Jesus one day. It's hard for us to see now, but at least we can tell we don't look like we did a week or a month or 10 years ago. But friend, if your faith is fruitless, if you're about what you used to be like a year ago, 5 years ago, weep. Wail. You have no right to draw any comfort from the declaration of the gospel. This is an invitation for you to repent. Ask yourself this, are you more patient than you used to be? Are you less irritable? Are you more loving? Are you kinder than what you once were? If you think of the fruit of the Spirit as goodness, are you better? Are you gooder? Do you do more good? Are you more fruitful? Are you more faithful and dependable? Are you gentler? Do you find your life marked by more and more self-control? You don't lash out as much? Then, friend, these are the fruit of the gospel. These are the fruit of God's grace, and you should rejoice in them. But the places in our life where we find ourselves stunted, more prone to complain, more prone to be opinionated, more likely to be entitled, more likely to heap shame and blame, more likely to be ungracious, all of these areas are an invitation for us to weep. Because apart from repentance, did you catch that? Misery. Misery is on the way. The evidence, he says, is in hoarding. Did you catch that? Think of hoarding or laying up, quite literally, as simply storing up something for its safety. Right? This is going to be hard for us, and it's especially hard for me. I can only lead us in repentance here, right? When a year ago, everyone started hoarding toilet paper. Here's the sad part. I already had an extra case of toilet paper in our basement from Sam's. Right? I mean, why wouldn't you, actually? I mean, why? And the fine line between collecting things that are common graces and hoarding them because they give us an idolatrous sense of comfort and security is quite hard to decipher. And this is something that I'm going to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit. Walk around your home or whatever, like your material possessions, look at your accounts and ask yourself, Lord, am I actually finding comfort in this? Am I actually trusting in it rather than in you? And that is an invitation to flee from, the language of the New Testament would say, flee from the judgment that's to come. Lay it before the Lord. The second thing is he says you take advantage of others. This fruitless living means that you, quite literally, these people were not paying laborers. They were getting away with it. After all, they knew that they could. They knew that, remember I told you, the poor didn't have the power to sue them, take them to court, the power to take it back, and so they were keeping it back by fraud. And notice that the same thing is true. Did you hear the first thing? Our hoarding is actually stirring up testimony against us. Did you catch that? The corrosion, the fact that, quite literally, everything you own one day will be at the bottom of a landfill testifies to the transience of life and the brevity of wealth. And so you might have a great collection, but the Lord might summon that collection into the courtroom to testify to your godlessness. But secondly, it says not only will it testify against you, but it says that those you have mistreated will be crying out against you. They're crying like, you have treated me unfairly. It cries out against them. And make no mistake about it. Did you hear in the end of verse 4? Who hears those cries? The Lord of hosts. King of kings. The God of gods hears the cries of those who have been cheated. And he says that not only are you taking advantage, but you are self-indulgent. Same question as I asked when we think about hoarding. Are the luxuries that you find a way to afford actually a form of trying to get heaven now? You're trying to get paradise and God's kingdom now? Do you really believe that God's kingdom has come? That at his right hand are treasures and pleasures forevermore? Or are you really just trying to get all that you can? Because after all, if there is no eternity, if there is no eternal reward or punishment, then you're right, you should get all you can. Save it up, man. Do everything you can. YOLO. YOLO is only true for those who haven't experienced the joy of the gospel. In Christ, we don't live just once. We live forever. And so ask yourself, is my investment, do I spend on things that are, now he says, this is harsh, right? Luxury. It's as if to say, one of the ways that you and I can tell where we're being godless, where we're living in rebellion, are the luxuries we think we deserve. And you know this, right? The minute you experience something luxurious, you feel entitled to it, right? Right? The minute you have something that's just luxurious, you're like, well, there's no going back here, right? Some of the worst things that have ever happened to me is like the rental car company didn't have the economy car they had, and they're like, all we have is this luxury car. And I'm like, oh, that's the worst thing. It's like I was better off not knowing what that car smells like. Like I was better off not knowing what that felt like or how that drove. Like I was better off not knowing what it's like to drive and not have to worry if your car's gonna break down, right? What's that like? I was better not knowing. Booking a hotel room and they, oh, we're out of this. Is it okay if we give you the suite? Okay. I was better off not knowing what those hotel rooms were like. Because the minute we get a taste for it, that godlessness stirs up in us, right? And we're like, I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. The best counsel I'll offer you this is, don't let your standard of living rise potentially at the same rate as your income. Don't let your standard of living be tied to your income. If God blesses you and you become wealthy, I don't want you to live a self-indulgent, hoarding life, addicted to luxury. Be like the most wealthy secret on the block, right? Like I'd be filthy rich and incredibly generous. And we saw this earlier because that was part of the division that happened in the church, right? The rich were walking in, and it was very evident. No one wants to admit, like, it was, oh, this person is wealthy. Here, sit here in the good seat, right? There are marks of wealth, and he's saying, renounce them. Don't live a life of luxury and self-indulgence. Live a life of generosity. After all, it may feel like, I love that, you have fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter, right? Like, oh, yes, this is great. You're just setting yourself up for the day of slaughter. And then lastly, he says that you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is harsh language. He doesn't say much more about it, but evidently the most vulnerable, even the righteous vulnerable among them, were not protected by these people, but instead they were condemned by these people. So lastly, he says one of the indicators of a godless view of the world and a godless view of wealth is that your heart doesn't break for people who are defenseless. He says, in effect, you've condemned and murdered them. That's hard to translate. We don't know if they actually did murder someone. But evidently, James is quite clear. Again, with verse 6, same as the other verses, you have done this. And you did it in such a way with a person, did you catch that? Didn't even resist you. So remember I asked you, what is the greatest worry for someone who's wealthy or rich? The greatest worry is the way that it leads us to godless living, godless behavior that brings upon the inevitable judgment of God, who in his wealth and riches did not hoard his wealth, but lavishly poured it out on sinners. Verse 7. Second question, how then should you face being poor? How should you face injustice, being cheated? And we know these are connected because he says in verse 7, therefore. So if this is the case over here, then therefore, this ought to be the case over here. Therefore, be patient, brothers. Now he brings back that language. Now the last two sections, for the people who've been making plans without reference to God, and then this last one, the people who've been spending their wealth in a way that's without reference to God, he didn't call them brothers. But he kind of speaks, like, leans in close and says, like, brothers. And he said this before, I mean, the ones I love. Be patient until what? Be patient until the misery passes, right? Be patient until you get revenge, right? Be patient until justice is done on the earth. What does he say? Be patient. Until what? Until Jesus comes back. I know you want justice. I know you want restoration. I know you want what's broken in the world to be fixed. And by all means, work for that. Advocate for that. He shared that early in two chapters ago. Advocate for the helpless. This is what religion is, to help the orphan and the widow, to help those who cannot help themselves. Do that. But no, those are simply pointers. Those are a foretaste of the restoration and healing that will only come when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. Be patient for that. Be patient. He gives us an example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. Now notice here, he's not just making some sort of an analogy. He's making reference to the covenant language in the book of Deuteronomy, where God's people were instructed that as you go into the promised land, as you obey and live as my covenant people in light of my word, I will bless you. I'll bring the rains. I'll bring the early rains and I'll bring the late rains. And so what he's saying is, he's not just saying like, be like a farmer and just kind of like jump into a routine of presuming that the rains will come. He's saying in prophetic covenant language, trust that God will fulfill his promise. Be patient. He'll provide for you. The early and late rains aren't a coincidence. They're evidence of his faithfulness. And so, just as farmers are right to wait patiently, so also it's right to wait and trust in God's justice and God's mercy. Be patient. He says it again. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Now, there are two things going on here. Establish your hearts. Again, he says it again. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. As if we didn't hear it, we're like, oh, is there something ahead for us in Christ? And he went, absolutely. Jesus is coming back. He came first to destroy sin, death, and hell. And he will come back again to destroy suffering, pain, and wipe every tear from every eye. In the meantime, we live in light of this. And so he says, be patient, establish your hearts. Now, that's important because when he says be patient, I know many of you already, like if you're a goer and a doer, you're kind of like, what, just sit around and wait? He's like, no. Patience is an active anticipation of what's to come. Patience is knowing that you can trust in what's on the way. Be patient. Establish your hearts. And so he's using language that we'll even see here later in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul uses to urge Christians on as they stand fast in the gospel. But he says, in the end, you're going to wait, not idly, but think of the analogy of the farmer again. What does a good farmer do? Just like, hey, you know, just wait. Maybe a crop will come. I'm just being patient. No, a good and patient farmer still tills, plows, right? Plants, fertilizes, weeds, right? There's a lot of work. And yet, he says, you do so as a way to establish yourself in patience. You do those things not out of impatience, trying to get things to happen, but because you know that the Lord will bring them. So imagine the heart of a farmer who does all these things because they really believe that they can speed up the harvest, that they can speed up the growth process. He says, no, that's going to be a restlessness. But instead, establish your heart knowing that you can be patient. The Lord is going to come back. The Lord's on his way. He's at hand, he says literally, as if to say he's near, he's right there. Do not grumble then against one another. So first, he says, that if you're going to live in a way that you've been a victim of being mistreated or, right, it's like he's speaking to the people who maybe haven't been paid in the first passage. If you're going to live in this way, first you're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to establish your hearts. And then he says something else. Do not grumble against one another. Here he goes, pulls out the title again, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Notice how he helps qualify patience. This is really good for me, maybe not for you. Patience is not waiting while complaining. Patience is waiting without grumbling. And I don't know about you, but my waiting is almost always narrated by grumbling. Almost always. And much of what I would think is like, I would want to tell myself is healthy anticipation of God's providence is actually just impatience. I don't really think he's going to come back. I don't really think he's good. I don't really think he's going to care for me. I don't really think he's going to provide for me. And so I'm going to do everything I can just in case he doesn't. And friend, that is a form of impatience. That's a form of grumbling. That isn't faith. That isn't really trusting in the goodness of God. That's hedging your bets. And the evidence of that godless impatience, did you hear that? Is that you start grumbling against one another. Because you know this, right? Like, stress picks fights, doesn't it? Holy smokes, what is the last year, if not an example, of how, like, when we don't get what we want to kill each other. And I want to keep repeating this. Connection Church, you are a blessing. I have heard horror stories of pastors losing their job because of masks. Churches split or even closing because of masks. Fights erupting over vaccines. Friend, these are good and right things to think about, to learn about, to disagree about. But boy, isn't it illustrated for us, like, the sweetness of the gospel, that we can trust that Christ is enough when the world tells us that he's not? And this whole last year has been like a petri dish of how stress picks fights. So I just want to say, as your pastor, I love you. I love you so much. I'm so glad that you don't have pitchforks right now. I appreciate that. Here's the thing. James says, that's not a small deal. That's the evidence of God's grace. And I don't know if you've noticed, but that grace isn't being experienced by everyone you know. How much of your engagement with social media is actually just impatient grumbling against one another? How much of your relationship is just evidence of godless impatience because you grumble against one another? James says it ought not be. Jesus died to purchase more for you than that. And I know this, and you know this in our relationships. Whenever stress hits, whenever we suffer, right? When we experience injustice, that is when we're most primed, right? To grumble against one another. It's their fault. It's their fault. And notice what James is saying. James, earlier, right? He's saying, work against injustice. Work for the people who are mistreated. Advocate for them in the way that Christ has advocated for you. Work and serve. That's how you know you're saved. But he's saying a warning here that I think is important. Most of what people think is fighting against injustice is actually just vengeance and revenge. It's grumbling against one another. And don't miss, in case you think like, man, you're really being harsh about complaining. Look what James says. Don't grumble against one another. Why? In order that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I don't know about you, this has been helpful for me. I confess to you, I fail to see often my grumbling and complaining is inviting the judge. Instead, my grumbling and complaining, if you're like me, is actually trying to be the judge. I take his seat, and then I invite him into my courtroom. And then I decipher what is good and what is bad, what is fair, what is not. But he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And then he gives us an example. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed. Right? We think about even the major prophets, the most substantial writings in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right? We don't think of them as failures. But if you were to watch them, they weren't rich, they weren't wealthy, they weren't even particularly famous or influential. Many of them were rejected by the people of their day, but we don't think they're failure. Why? Because God was faithful, and what they said would happen, happened. And we now consider them blessed because they remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. This is one of the oldest books in the entire Bible, a story of a man who lost everything, but then by God's grace, got it all back. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how ultimately the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So think of it this way. In wealth and in prosperity, our greatest worry is not moths to eat or tarnish to come or thieves to destroy. Our greatest worry ought to be our godless living and rebellion against God. And if you and I are on the underside of this, if we've been mistreated. I know so many of you have. Like, that's part of your story. But notice, the greatest need isn't for you to exact vengeance. It's for you to experience patience and trust in this. The Lord will avenge. Did you hear that? Even in verse 4? Who heard the cries of the needy and who hears your cries when you're mistreated? The Lord of hosts. He hears it, and he's compassionate and merciful. And friend, that person who took advantage of you, rest assured, either God will demonstrate his mercy by saving that person miraculously, and I want you to pray for that, forgiving them showering his compassion and mercy on that person who harmed you? Or rest assured, the Lord will get the glory by using them as an example of his wrath and his fury against the unrighteous. The Lord will avenge you. I promise you. Judgment is coming. But thank God that even though the judge is at the door, did you catch it? He's compassionate and merciful. He's compassionate and he's merciful. And so here's the thing. Even listen to this, like Job and those prophets are really great for us because even in the way that they endured, there's grace. Because if you read about the prophets and you read about Job, they grumbled quite a bit. And yet, what do we hear here? We find out that, oh, these are actually evidences of God's grace. So in the 42nd chapter, this is how Job experiences grace. This is 42 chapters in to figuring out what the heck God is doing and rebelling against God and wanting his own way until finally in verse 5 he says, I'd heard of you speaking to the Lord by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself. You hear the language? Weep and wail and repent in dust and ashes. And you know what happened on the other side of this? The book of Job tells us that he received a blessing that was even greater than that which he lost. Jesus is on the way. The Lord is at hand. He hears the cries and he sees the acts of injustice and he is waiting outside the door. Jesus will return to bring justice to the wicked and mercy to the humble. Make no mistake about it, this is the Christian confession. This is what it means to have beheld and met the risen Jesus. And you know this, right? I share this all the time, and I'll say it again on Easter. Like, if the Easter story was a story about me, right? Like, all my friends betrayed me, and they hung me naked, and I got killed. If on the third day I come back from the dead, it's a zombie movie, man. I'm going to come back and kill everybody. It's Freddy Krueger all over, right? Like, you betrayed me? Oh, and I get a second chance? You're all dead, right? Like, and I love it. Jesus sneaks up on them, right? Just shows up in the house, right? And not me. If I could sneak up on the people who betrayed me, are you kidding? But what's the story of the resurrection? That Jesus returns not to exact vengeance, but to redeem the people who absolutely betrayed him. And that happens when we see our desperate need. As Job says, we despise ourselves. He's going to bring mercy to those of us who are humbled. Look, if you are wealthy and you exploit others, I want to warn you, this is not the end of the story. Did you catch that? The very end of the first section? It's really hard to translate. The righteous one. It says you've condemned and murdered the righteous one. He didn't even resist. And you're meant to wonder, is James talking about a person they murdered or is he talking about Jesus? Because he leaves it very ambiguous. It just says literally, you have condemned and murdered the righteous man. Who's he talking about? Is there a person they killed or is he talking about Jesus? Who even though he was condemned to die, even though he was betrayed, he did not say a thing, but rightly took the punishment that you and I deserve. Friend, if you're wealthy and you take advantage of others, this is not the end of the story. This life is not all there is. But if you're poor, if you've ever been mistreated, if you've ever lived in the poverty of your own sin, if you've ever felt the slavery of your own sinfulness, same for you. This is not the end of the story. This is not all there is. If you're wealthy and exploit, this isn't the end of the story. The righteous man took the blame. But if you're poor and mistreated, this is not the end of the story. The righteous man took the blame. And if you've put your hope in this world and its treasure, friend, he's waiting at the door. He'll be here before you know it, and he will be here with judgment. And your paltry attempts at bringing this kingdom of heaven to your own life with your own wealth and achievement will testify against you. But if you've put your hope in this world and treasure, and he's waiting at the door with judgment, Just know also, it's equally true, if you despair of this world and you despair of your own sin, friend, he's at the door. It'll be no time. He'll be here before you know it, and he'll bring mercy, compassion, and treasure like you can't imagine. Repent of hoping in this world and the damage that you cause others by doing that. Trust in his mercy. Trust in the compassion that he'll show you when he comes. I dream of what it would be like if Jesus were here. It's so ironic. We sing a song just a minute ago about we won't weep, but we'll feast. And I that song just makes me weep. And I've even sung the words wrong. We will weep and feast no more. It's like, no, that's not right. That can't be right. That can't be right. But just, can you just for a minute, would you submit your own sanctified imagination to the truth of James here? Can you just for a minute imagine what it would be like if Jesus walked in the door? Can you just imagine for a moment? What would it be like? What would it be like if he came in the room? Can you imagine just for a minute? He'll be here before you know it. Can you imagine what it would be like when he gets here? Will you fall down knowing that there's mercy coming your way, or should you run? Because you know he's come to judge you for your unrepentant life. Trust in his mercy. Trust in the compassion he will show when he gets here. You won't be let down. The wealth and treasure that he is will last forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much that you are worth it. You are good. You are the King. You do not withhold anything from those you love. God, we confess that just by nature of where we live, the time in which we live, and the way in which we live our lives, that these words land hard on us because we do live in a time of prosperity. We happen for most of us, and relative to the rest of the world and believers around the world, we live in a time of prosperity and a place of no persecution. So God, first I thank you. Thank you for all the Christians across time that have endured persecution with patience. Thank you for the martyrs across the centuries who, instead of recanting, look to you and trust in you. I thank you. Thank you for the testimony they give of the treasure that you genuinely are. But God, help us to peer into our own hearts, and if weeping and wailing is the right response to our godless plans and our godless impatience and our godless treatment, then God, allow us to weep and wail, but don't let us weep as those who have no hope. Allow us to weep and wail because it's grace to establish our hearts on your compassion and mercy. Might even today be the day that someone looks to you and turns from putting their hope in other things. Might today be for some in this room the day they look to you and trust, knowing that there's compassion coming on the other side of that door. There's mercy coming on the other side of that door. That the Jesus who resurrected from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit did not come to bring vengeance, but came back to demonstrate mercy and grace. Thank you. Might we look to that, focus on that, and receive the grace that comes from beholding its beauty. Might we receive the benefit of seeing what a treasure it genuinely is. Treasure more valuable than anything we could imagine in this life. Thank you for this treasure in Jesus Christ. Amen.